thankful for who you are. God, we are in awe of who you are and all that you've done. Lord, as we sing that song, it amazes us that we can call upon your name. It amazes us that through Jesus we can have access to you, Father. God, it is awesome that through him and him alone we can have salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, as we stand here and worship you this morning, Lord, we pray that it's not just simply words, it's not just simply the motions that we go through every Sunday, but instead, Lord, that you, even as we worship you, you are still transforming us, you are changing us, you're molding us and conforming us into the image of your awesome Son. Lord, we thank you that we can worship you. We pray that it is pleasing to you. We know that we are unworthy of you. We know that we fall short, and we know, Lord, that you are worthy of so much more than we could ever give. But we do pray that this worship this morning is pleasing to you. We pray that as we continue to worship you, by praying and by opening up your word, that you would move in us, that you would help us to see Jesus clearly. Help us to see you clearly, Lord. Don't let us leave this room the same way we came in, but let us be closer to you. Use your word to bless us and encourage us and to challenge us, and please convict us where we need it. And we pray, Lord, that as we leave this place later in a bit here, that tomorrow and the next day and the next, our worship wouldn't it stop. Let us worship you with our whole lives. Let our hearts be attuned to the things that you would have us to do and be and say. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. You may have a seat. It's awesome to be here, gathered together with the church, the body of Christ. As we are thinking about what we just did, what I just did up here, what I led us in, this thing called prayer, I gotta say, prayer's awesome, isn't it? It should blow us away. It should blow our minds that we, finite beings, can communicate with the God of the universe. It should just make us tremble to know that the God of the universe, he knows what's on our hearts. He knows what's on our mind even before we know what's on our heart and our mind. It should just make our heart beat faster when we recognize that this God of the universe, who created everything, who literally is upholding the galaxies, upholding the universe, it should blow us away and make us tremble when we recognize that that God, he cares about what is on your heart. He cares about what is on your mind. He cares. When you lose your keys and you're saying, Lord, help me find them, he cares. That's crazy. Half the people in this room don't care if you lose your keys, right? But he does. There's nothing too big, nothing too small that we can't bring to our awesome, awesome God. And today, as we look at a specific prayer that we find in the Bible, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 32. But as we think about this specific prayer, I want us first to take a moment and recognize that there is a difference between a desperate prayer that we're going to read about today and a lifestyle of prayer. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul encourages believers to pray without ceasing. There is this idea that as we pray, we are praying, and it's almost like a continual conversation with God throughout the day. Isn't that neat? To kind of just be in constant communication with the God of the universe. A long time ago, I had a student, a little guy, and I would often ask the group, I would say, what is prayer? Because I really wanted to drive home the fact that prayer was talking to God. And this little guy, he would respond every time I said, what is prayer? He would say, communication with God. Although he couldn't quite communication correctly, if you know. Communication with God, right? And it stuck in my mind that prayer is communication with God. Because oftentimes, when we try to communicate something to God, we sound just like that little boy, right? We get our words mixed up. We say the wrong thing. We accidentally thank the Father for dying on the cross. Oops, wait, no, that was the Son. Right? We get things out of order. We say, Lord, you know, right? I think there's beauty in that. Because just like that little boy would always say, communication with God, it's okay if we mess up our words. It's okay if we don't say it quite right, if we mispronounce the theological term, because our Father in heaven, He knows what we're talking about. Our Father in heaven, He knows our heart. What matters is that we communicate with God. So there's a big difference between a continual conversation with God, this thing that Paul's talking about, this praying without ceasing, and then those foxhole prayers. You know what I'm saying when I say that, right? The desperate prayer of, God, if you save me from this thing, I'll do whatever you want, right? Many movies in Hollywood make a big deal about this. They say, you know, you see the main character and he's in a desperate life or death situation and he prays out, God, if you will save me, I will do this. I will change my ways. I'll do whatever. And then inevitably in the movie, he gets saved from this life and death situation. And what does he typically do? Oh, you know, I'm just kidding, right? There's this idea in popular culture, and it's infiltrated the church as well. The prayer is almost like this cosmic vending machine. We say the right words, we impute the correct thing, and we get what we want, right? There's this mystic idea that if we just simply perform correctly, or we say the right words in the right order, we hit the right buttons, God will somehow answer our request and we get to move on, right? There is a difference between praying desperately, as we're going to see today, and this idea of saying, I can take advantage of God because He has to listen to me if I say the right words in the right order. If I punch the right buttons, then this cosmic vending machine will grant me my deepest wish. If you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 32. In Genesis chapter 32, Jacob is returning home. To catch you up, to remind you of the story, Jacob, he has swindled his way into the birthright, into the blessing, and his brother Esau is angry with him. He wants to kill him. And Jacob, as he has, along with his mother, schemed to steal the blessing from Esau, after that we see this horrible family fallout. We see this horrible time where the family is in disarray. One brother wants to kill another brother. Esau, after he's mad that Jacob finally gets away, after he's mad at this, just to spite his parents, he marries another foreign wife. Isn't that just like, he says, I'm mad at mom and dad for sending Jacob away, so I'm going to marry another Hittite woman just to rub it in their face, right? The family drama, the family disconnect, the family discord, it is horrible. And Jacob goes and he meets Laban. And in the midst of that, the deceiver gets deceived. Because here he is, working 7 years, thinking he's going to marry Rachel. And then he wakes up, it's not Rachel. And so he has to work another 7 years in order to get Rachel. We see deception permeate this whole extended family. In the midst of all of this, God has been faithful to Jacob. In the midst of all of this, God has renewed and reaffirmed His covenant promise to Jacob because of His promise to Isaac, because of His promise to Abraham. And through it all, God's had His hand on Jacob's life. Jacob has not been very faithful, but God certainly has been faithful. We see at the end of the chapter 31, we see that Jacob is now not in great terms with his father-in-law Laban. So he is leaving. And here he is about to come home. And he's in a desperate spot. He has Esau before him, who 20 years ago wanted to kill him. And he's not sure if Esau wants to kill him again. Still, I guess. 20 years has passed between when he swindled his brother, where he lied and cheated, and now he's about to see Esau. He's got Esau behind him. He's got his angry father-in-law behind him. And he's in a desperate spot. Let's look at here verse 1 of chapter 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angel of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, to the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." Rather than surprising Esau, he sends word ahead and says, "I'm not going to just show up. I have left with next to nothing." We'll find that out in a second. "And now I'm re-arriving home with all this stuff, all these animals, all these servants. I have a big entourage now. And so I'm not just going to show up at the door and ring the doorbell. I'm going to send a messenger ahead and say, 'Hey, Esau, I'm coming. Please, may I, your servant,'" he adopts a humble attitude, "'find favor in your sight.'" Verse 6, "And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him.'" This is the point that if I were Jacob, I would seriously think about returning to where I came from. Jacob is actually demonstrating faithfulness at this point, because it is God who instructed him, "Go back home." He's obeying God. He is following God. He is being faithful to God in doing this. But boy, doesn't that make you anxious when your brother who wanted to kill you is on his way and he's bringing 400 men with him? Then Jacob, verse 7, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, no doubt. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camel into two camps, thinking, 'If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape.'" Seems smart. He divides his camps. He says, "Okay, we got camp A, we got camp B. If Esau attacks camp B, well, sorry, camp B, you guys are dead, but at least camp A is alive. Camp A, if Esau comes, sorry, you're lost, but at least camp B is alive," right? That's his thinking. And it demonstrates here Jacob's unwillingness to fully trust in God. There is this moment where he wavers and he says, "Okay, I know God has told me to return home. I'm obeying God. I'm fulfilling God, but I'm still going to hedge my bets just a little bit. I'm still going to hedge my bets and make sure that if Esau attacks, he's only going to get half of what I got." It's interesting that this is the attitude, this is the verse that leads into verse 9. Verse 9 is where he begins to pray. And this is an interesting and good reminder for us that even when we are motivated by the wrong things to pray, God can still hear. Jacob is motivated by fear, by self-preservation. His motivation for prayer is not great. It certainly isn't holy. It certainly isn't this awesome thing that we would hope, that we would want. His motivations are wrong. His motivations are bad. He's fearful, but he still prays. And that, I think, is a grace that we can read this. I think that is a bit of God's grace that we read this and we recognize how many times have we been motivated by the wrong things. But you know what? We still ought to pray. You follow me on that one? Verse 9, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sands of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. What a prayer. What an awesome prayer. First thing that I notice in the midst of this is Jacob's attitude. He adopts a humble attitude. He sees himself correctly. And the reason why he sees himself correctly is because he sees God correctly. He begins by reaffirming this covenant that God has talked about between him, his father, and his grandfather. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. He recognizes that God is so much bigger than him. He recognizes that God has been in this covenant business way before he ever even existed. In just simply saying, God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, all the things that his dad and his grandfather would have been talking to him, the stories he would have heard growing up, all those things rush back to his mind, and he recognizes that God chose Abraham out of no merit that Abraham had in and of himself. God simply chose him and said, I'm going to choose you. I'm going to make my covenant with you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you this land. And through you, the nations of the earth will be blessed. God says to Abraham, I have a special thing in store for you and for your offspring. And Abraham says, I don't have offspring. And God says, watch me work. And the covenant promise is made through Isaac. Isaac, this child of the promise, is born. Through that, then comes Jacob, the son of the promise. And God, while Jacob was still in the womb with Esau, God says, I am going to choose the younger. The older will serve the younger. And Jacob recognizes that God had his hand over his life from the very beginning. He has a correct view of who God is, and that leads them to have a correct view of who he is. Because what does he say? He says, I am not worthy. If we see God clearly, we see ourselves clearly. If we recognize that God is holy, 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 above and beyond anything that we could ever imagine, ever dream, God is perfectly set apart. And we, these finite creatures, in comparison to an infinite God, we, these finite creatures who stumble, who are often struggling with sin, who are unholy, who have fallen short of the glory of God and are in need of his salvation. If we recognize that on a daily basis, if we see that God is God and we are not, we're in a good spot. You understand that? Are you following me there? If we see God clearly, we see ourselves clearly. If any one of us would see ourselves as more important than we ought to be, if any of us would walk around prideful and looking in the mirror and saying, hey, good looking, you're something, right? You can say the good looking part, right? But if you say, hey, I'm something, I, then maybe that's an indication that we don't clearly see God for who he truly is. Because when we see a perfect, spotless Savior, we recognize that we are sinful people in need of that Savior. Jacob has a good attitude of prayer. He sees God as who he is and therefore sees himself as who he is. And the content of the prayer is awesome, because much of the content of the prayer is just simply reminding God of what God has already said. If you ever have trouble with prayer, if you ever have a hard time saying, I don't know what to pray, here's a really good hint. Just open up the Bible and start praying God's word. It's awesome. It is really good. You know that the content is good if you're reading God's word back to him, right? Jacob does just this. He says, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. He reaffirms and reminds God, not that God needs reminder, but he says, God, I just want you to remember, you're the one that put me in this situation. You told me to come here, and I came here. He's reminding God of his word, and therefore, it settles his soul. He says, I'm not worthy of the least of the deeds of the steadfast love, your faithfulness that you've shown me. He's reminding God of not only what he said, but he's saying, God, do you remember what you've done? You've done awesome things in my life. You've blessed me beyond my deserving and beyond my belief. He asks God, please deliver me from the hand of my brother. And then he ends by saying, but you said, I will surely do you good and make your offsprings as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. He ends by reminding God once again of this covenant that God made with his family, of this covenant that God reaffirmed with Jacob himself. He not only says, God, I'm going to remind you of your word, but I'm also going to remind you that I have access to you because of this covenant that you made with my grandfather, that you made with my father, and that you made with me. It's a desperate prayer. It's a desperate prayer motivated by fear, but the attitude and the content are so good. And I'm going to say it's the attitude and the content that we need to see as an example and replicate. We go to the Lord and we say, God, I'm not worthy of you. I'm a little tiny speck on this earth, and you are God of the universe, and yet you choose to listen to me. That blows my mind. And so, Lord, I'm so thankful for that. You're worthy of all my worship. You're worthy of everything that I am. And then when we have that correct attitude, then we say, Lord, I know that you are true to your word. If you say something, you're going to do it. God, I know that your promises endure, and I know that what you said you will do, you will do. So Lord, when I'm feeling frustrated, when I'm feeling just down, when I'm doubtful and fearful, God, would you remind me of what you said in your word, that you, Lord, who began a good work in me, will continue it to completion. God, remind me of that truth. Remind me of the truth that those who are in Christ Jesus have no condemnation. Remind me of these truths found in your word. And if you've been following along, you might be saying, okay, that's good, but what about the covenant access thing? Because Jacob had covenant access. He had covenant access because God made a covenant with Abraham, reaffirmed it with Isaac, reaffirmed it with Jacob, and said, I have special things for your family. And maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, I sung the song when I was a kid, Father Abraham. I know he had many sons. I know the song says that I'm one of them, but you know what? I'm not Jewish. So maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, how do I have the same covenant access with God as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did? Here's the cool thing. That song, it just needs one line added, spiritually speaking. That's the one thing I would add in it, right? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, spiritually speaking. And so are you, spiritually speaking. So let's just praise the Lord, right? Because that's what we find in the New Testament, is that the Gentiles, which most of us are, the Gentiles have been grafted into this covenant family tree. Through Jesus Christ, we can have access to God the same way that this covenant family did in the Old Testament. You don't believe me? Go to Hebrews. Because in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer spends a lot of time reminding the readers that Jesus is better. That Jesus is better than the old system. Jesus has established a new covenant in his blood, and this covenant is loads better than the old system. And then there in chapter 10, he reminds the readers, he reminds us of the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. And that by his blood, we can have covenant access to God. By his blood, we not only have had our sins atoned for, but we have the righteousness of Jesus imputed upon us. And therefore, us human, finite creatures can approach this holy, perfect, awesome God. And he sees us not for the sins that we've done, but he sees Jesus' righteousness. He sees Jesus' blood covering us. And then we get to verse 19. After saying all this, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Here he's talking about the covenant access that we have to God through our salvation because of Jesus Christ. But it applies to this prayer as well. If you're sitting there and you're saying, "I'm not a good prayer-er. I struggle. I mix up my words. I don't know exactly what to pray. I mess it up." Guess what? You, the one who struggles with prayer. You, the one who struggles with fear and doubt. You, the one who struggles not to sin. You have access to God through Jesus Christ. If you put your trust in Jesus, you have access to this holy, awesome, perfect, almighty God who shaped and created heaven and earth, who gave you a mind and a body, who gave you the soul, who knows you. You have access to that God because of Jesus. And so if you have access to God, why aren't we taking advantage of that access? Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. The writer's talking about salvation, but it applies to this prayer access as well. We should run to our God with confidence. We should run to our God knowing that the God who knows us, who loves us, who cares for us, who sent his son to die for us, that same God, he wants to hear you when you mix up your words. He wants to hear your desperate prayer. He cares about what's on your heart and your mind because he created you, because he saved you. If you put your trust in Jesus, you're part of this covenant family. You have access to God. Let's not push it aside. Let's be the kind of people that Paul talks about that are praying without ceasing. They're having a constant communication with God, the God of the universe. Let's adopt a humble attitude. Let's make sure that we see God clearly, that we see ourselves clearly. Let's be sure that our content is based and rooted in the Word of God. Let's make sure that as we pray, we remind God of the promises that he's made. He doesn't need a reminder, but you know what? It's for us. That's the fun secret. And as we do this, we can do all this in great confidence, knowing the same God who protected Jacob is the same God that will protect you today and tomorrow when you go back to work and you're facing that frustrating situation, that same God that had his hand over Jacob, he has his hand over you. That same God that listened to the desperate, fearful prayer of Jacob is the same God that's going to listen to the desperate, fearful, doubtful prayer that you may stutter out. He hears you. He knows you. He cares for you. God loves it when we pray. He loves it when we talk to him. Just like a father, just like a mother, delights in their kiddos running to them and babbling whatever they have to babble, messing up the words, having really improper grammar. Drives me nuts when Eli does it, but you know what? It's cute. And I wrap my arms around him, kiss him on the head, and say, I hear you, buddy. Your God hears you. He knows you. He cares for you. Reach out. Pray without ceasing. Father, let us be a people of prayer. Let us recognize that you know us, you care for us. Oh, how sweet that is. Let us be overwhelmed by the reality that we have access to you, an awesome, a perfect, a holy God. Lord, thank you for the privilege of prayer. Let us be sure to always be praying. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen.